Everyone, welcome to services. You can see my beautiful face here. I think I've mentioned this too many times, but I'm putting this cream on my face, and I had to do that for 2 weeks, and now it's all nice and ripe, and I look like I have the ultimate sunburn, but it's supposedly like 3 to 4 weeks I'll be back to normal, so you have to look at this for a while, so my apologies. Let me give you just a few announcements for Don Hooser, who's going to do the sermon today. Appreciate him coming over. Tom DeMore sent me his notes for the Bible study, which will be this Wednesday night on Zoom, so I'll have Ellen Reyes send that out to everybody where you can take a look at what the Bible study is going to be about. Of course, Mike Whitlark opened in prayer, so we won't open again in prayer since he did that at the end of the hymn service. I want to mention a couple of announcements about prayer requests. Richard Hollinshead called me today. He hasn't been feeling that well, especially yesterday, and he really didn't sleep well at all last night. He said he's doing better today, but he would appreciate your prayers, our prayers for his healing, and that he'll feel better. He thinks he's going to be okay, but I did want to mention that. Of course, he goes to Lawton. And Genevieve Lucas is home, and her knee is doing better. So I told Kathy Cockrell that I would mention that today. I know also Genevieve will be taking the second Passover, which is the Thursday evening, May 7th. If anyone missed the first Passover, and you need materials on that, let me know. But that second Passover will be Thursday evening, May the 7th. Okay, again, as I said, this Wednesday will be the Zoom Bible study at 7:30. We'll be doing that each week at 7:30. And I sent we'll be sending out the notes from Tom DeMore. Also, it had been brought to my attention, and I'm just going to ask you to text me, email me, whatever you think. One thing I'd been asked about doing is after services on the Sabbath, we could, if you like, I could set up a Zoom password, or we got the password, and set up a different meeting number, and after services each week, I could open that where everyone could talk and get together for 30, 40 minutes, whatever. We'd do that right after services, so probably, you know, say services are over at 12:15, leave that on from 12:15. For 30 minutes or so. I'm open to that. I would have to set it up, but I'm glad to do it. It's not like I've got a lot of places to go these days. Certainly be glad to do that, but I'd like to hear from some people. If I hear enough of you that'd be interested, we'll do that. Okay. Also, I wanted to mention too, of course, many are fasting today and tomorrow. And, if that's the case, certainly we'll be thinking about that, and also be thinking about the General Conference of Elders, which would be this coming weekend, which, of course, we will not be able to meet in person, but services next week. We'll have services right here at 11 a.m., and I'll have the sermon that week, and then at 1:30, just like today, there'll be the services at the home office. This week, I know the sermon is Steve Myers, and I think the sermonette is Mike Cook. And next Sabbath, which would have normally been the Conference of Elders, the speakers are Don Ward and Vic Kubik. And this, just will mention one other thing. This Tuesday, all the pastors, we have an online meeting online from the home office. We're going to be talking about things to do as the quarantine, you know, some areas the quarantine is be lifting other sooner than others. So we certainly are going to be talking about that and what we need to do on our end. I think it's pretty safe to say we'll be having to webcast for a while for Dallas and Fort Worth. And of course, Lawton, we'll see about that. But of course, Lawton, even if Lawton is able to meet, we'll still need to have services at 11 a.m. So we'll be all talking about that all across the country. Okay, I believe that covers the announcements. Haven't got any get well cards lately for my face, so that's a joke. That's a joke, and I don't even know if anyone's laughing because I can't hear. Okay, today for the sermon, we're going to have Don Hooser. So I'll turn that over to Dodd.
You want to put this here?
Well, greetings to all of you. We're broadcasting from the Stan and Penny Martin Tabernacle. And so appreciate this opportunity to present a sermon. The title, I think, is just Exodus 12, because this is a Bible study type of sermon. Almost everything that I'm covering is in this one chapter. So you can just turn to Exodus 12. In your Bible to follow along. Of course, this is way after the Passover, and but I originally thought that I would be presenting this before the Passover, and I certainly don't want to wait till next year, because then I'd have to start all over in my reviewing the subject. But it is important, and regardless of what time of year it is, that we understand the critical truth of God's original instructions to Moses and Aaron. And there's so much controversy about some of these things, and there's so much confusion over many points of God's truth, because Satan the devil is still the deceiver ruling the world today, and certainly he's been using many factors to hide the truth. You know, part of what makes the Bible confusing is God intended for it to be somewhat confusing, in the sense that it's not just obvious. In other words, the Bible is not written like a textbook. So it is easy for people who want to confuse matters to find scriptures that can be wrongly interpreted. And so it's interesting that God has made it so that without the help of the Holy Spirit and God's calling, the people can easily get confused, and they can put scriptures together in a wrong way. Another thing that makes Bible study a little bit confusing is the fact that the Bible has needed to be edited. For example, many times when the Bible mentions a city, the original name of the city has changed at least once, maybe two or three times. And so when someone is editing the Bible, and in this case, we know that Ezra edited a good part of the Old Testament. And so, do you end up with the original name of the city, or the name of the city that people are more familiar with later on? And so that's one thing that makes it a little bit confusing. And I'll get back to that subject in a little bit. I first began to really study this a lot in the spring of 1995, because, as you know, the head of the Worldwide Church of God at that time really departed from the truth and wanted to adopt typical Protestant teachings. And so there was confusion over a lot of subjects. And so we were scrambling to try to find good material back at that time to, first of all, make sure we understood it correctly, and secondly, to be able to explain it to others and to teach the truth. And so one of the things that was so confusing is that many people who had been in the church, when I speak of the church, or I speak of church members, I'm talking primarily about not just what became United Church of God, but people who were in Worldwide Church of God and who were ending up splintering off into different organizations and groups and all. So I'm speaking of not just people of United Church of God, but people who had been at one time, at least, in Worldwide Church of God. And there were so many different opinions about various subjects. And one of those was, should we have confidence that the Jews are correct in their manner of observing the Passover? In other words, should we be observing the Passover service on the beginning of the 15th instead of the beginning of the 14th. And there were other things associated with that. You know, there were, how many of you thought, for example, that the Passover pictures the Exodus? If you turn to the internet and just look up Passover, you'll see that if they're talking about a Christian Passover, that they are somewhat correct in explaining the meaning of it. But what most people think of the Passover, they think of the Jews and what the Jews are doing. And they think, they assume that the Jews are correct in when they are observing it, that they're observing it primarily with their Seder meal at the beginning of the 15th. And that the 14th is merely kind of a preparation for the celebration on the 15th, and that the Passover primarily celebrates the Exodus from Egypt. Well, it is true that what happened on Passover night in Egypt did help to prepare the way for the Exodus, but it wasn't just that plague. It wasn't just the 10th plague. It was actually all 10 plagues were what led Pharaoh to finally agreeing for the Israelites to leave Egypt. And so the Passover does not represent the Exodus. The days of unleavened bread are what picture the Exodus. And I hope you understand that, but there are so many influences to the contrary. So I'm going to begin in verse 1 and just go verse by verse through Exodus 12. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." We don't know what kind of calendar was being used before that. We don't know whether it was primarily a spring to spring or a fall to fall calendar before that. But at this point, God is making it clear that regarding the timing of all the feast days, that we would be relying upon a calendar that was from spring to spring. Now, the Jews are fully adhering to a fall-to-fall calendar. And they certainly ignore this and pay no attention to a spring-to-spring calendar, in a sense. But God made it clear, and that one of the controversies that we became more aware of in 1994 and 1995 was the matter of the calendar. And there have always been people in the church who think that they can figure out a better calendar than what we've been using, which is the Hebrew calendar that has been preserved by the Jews. Now, that's one thing that we credit the Jews for, is the fact that they have not only explained but have preserved a calendar that we rely on. And it is quite accurate as far as keeping in tune with the timing of the solar system and all of that. So we're very thankful for that calendar. And some people come along and think they can figure out a better calendar, that using a few principles from the Bible, that they can come up with a better calendar. But there's always assumptions there. We can find problems with that, and we don't think that anybody can come up with a better calendar than what we think God has inspired the Hebrews and the Jews to preserve, that we call the Hebrew calendar. So that is, I just want you to know that what I'm telling you today is certainly what United Church of God teaches and what we're fully confident about. That this is the calendar that we should be using, that we call the Hebrew calendar. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall for himself take a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And Mr. Martin recently was covering the last week of Jesus' ministry, and about how that Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem on the 10th of the month. And people in most churches think that he came in on a Sunday, and they call it Palm Sunday. Well, it's actually Palm Sabbath. He came in at that time. Well, that was the fulfillment of this. This was purposely coming on that day to coincide with this scripture, that he being the Lamb of God, that he was then being set aside for this eventual crucifixion. Now, as far as the practical reason for pinning up the lamb or the kid goat on the 10th, maybe that was partly so that they could inspect it and make sure that it wasn't sick and make sure that they examined it carefully and so forth. So we're not sure about what the practical benefit of that was, but primarily this was pointing the way toward Jesus exposing himself. Actually, he, by coming in to Jerusalem on the donkey, he not only stirred up the excitement of his followers, but he also further angered the enemies that he had at that time. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And so this is very practical. God didn't want the lamb and other food to be wasted. And so if the lamb was way too much for just two or three or four people, that two families would get together and share the lamb for that. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And of course, without blemish, this is something that was generally expected for any kind of sacrifice to God, that we were not supposed to just cull out the defective animals and give those to God, but give God the best. But it was especially important for this Passover service, this Passover observance. And of course, this pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ would be perfect, sinless, and the perfect example. And so this is certainly appropriate that the near perfect lamb or goat would be what would appropriately portray and predict Jesus Christ. Verse 5, verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, when it says the whole assembly, it just means everybody. In other words, it wasn't just priests. Ordinarily, it would be the priest who would make sacrifices. But what the point of this is that every man, and generally a family would be led by a man. And so, in a sense, the head of every family was acting like a priest, because it was every head of household would be doing the official sacrificing. And when it says at my New King James Version that I'm reading from says at twilight, and the Hebrew is very significant. The Hebrew is Bein Ha-Arbayim. Now that is spelled as three Hebrew words, B-E-Y-N, and then H-A, and then A-R-B-A-Y-I-M, Bein Ha-Arbayim. And that means between the evenings. So it is between two points of time. And we totally believe that this means between sundown and dark. And so, which means about an hour or up to an hour and a half is that period of time. Now, people who want to follow the timing of the Jews, they'll say, well, this is from noon or maybe 1 o'clock or early afternoon until sundown, because they want to justify the killing of the lambs on the afternoon part of the 14th to prepare for a meal to be eaten on the beginning of the 15th. And I'll go into some of the history of how that confusion came about later. But this is between the evenings, is very specific terminology. Now there's another term that means sundown, which is ba arif, aref. That's just B-A, and then the other word is E-R-E-V, or sometimes it's E-R-E-B. That is sundown. But quite often when it's referring to holy days, especially the Passover, this is Bein Ha'Arba'im, is between sundown and dark. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, that is beside the door and above the door. And very important. Now all of this, every part of these instructions is important. So in other words, to observe the Passover or to keep the Passover at that, under the as an Old Testament practice, every part of this is necessary and important. If the Israelites had disobeyed any part of this, they would have been disqualified for God's protection. And now verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now, there's quite a bit. It was after sundown when they killed it, but then it was a busy time because it's hard for us to imagine if you've never been involved in slaughtering an animal for food. You slaughter it, and then you have to skin it, and then you have to take out, in this case, they were not to take out the other organs, but they were, of course, to take out the intestines. And then, of course, have the fire ready and having it over the fire and then slowly roasting it, which took a while for it to be roasted enough to be able to eat it. So it was a very busy time in getting all this accomplished. And so they didn't have to eat it before dark, but they had to eat it during that night. And they were to have unleavened bread with it, and they were to have bitter herbs. Now this is some kind of a spicy type of vegetable, and the fact of calling it bitter was a picture of the bitter life that they had been having, the suffering that they had been going through, as a reminder of what they were being delivered from. Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. The entrails meaning the organs of the animal. And it was very important that that this animal would not be falling apart. In other words, if you boil an animal, sometimes part of it can, the meat can just kind of fall off. And it's important that this animal was kept unified. It's a picture of the unity of Jesus Christ and the unified life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so it was the entire animal was to be roasted. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. God didn't want any scraps left around. God is always neat, just like Jesus Christ when he fed the multitudes. He had them pick up the scraps of the bread and fish and not just leave it lying around on the ground. And so God wanted all the leftovers to be disposed of. And we might wonder, why is it important to dispose of it with fire? Well, that has always been the honorable way of disposing of something. Many of you know that if you have a tattered, worn out American flag, that the way to dispose of the American flag is to burn it. We don't throw it in the trash or just leave it lying on the ground. But the honorable way of disposing of it is by burning it. And so not only would fire get rid of all the remains, but it's also an honorable way of dealing with something that is considered holy. Now, it says until morning. Now, the word for morning is bokur, B-O-Q-E-R, B-O-Q-E-R, bokur. And this does mean sunrise or daybreak, when light first begins to appear before the actual sunrise. Now, people who want to justify what the Jews have been doing will say, well, this means any time after midnight. Well, that is more of a modern idea that once you pass midnight, then we consider a.m. instead of p.m., and sometimes we consider that morning, or can't we often do consider that as part of morning. But that is not the way it was thought of in the Old Testament. Morning almost always meant the daylight part of the day. Going clear back to Genesis 1, where it says that the light will be called day and the dark will be called night. And that's pretty consistent through the Bible. Now, those who want to justify what the Jews have been doing will say that they started to leave Egypt after midnight. And it's understandable how they're reasoning. The Bible does clearly say over Numbers 33, I think, that they did leave at night. So they have to come up with a schedule that means them leaving at night. So they're saying that shortly after midnight, they started their trek out of Egypt. So they were leaving at night, but it was after midnight, because, of course, it needed to be after the killing of the firstborn. Now, but think of all that needs to be done. First of all, it's just hard for me to believe that somebody can imagine all of this happening with that kind of schedule, because there's so many things that needed to be done. They needed to burn the animal and to burn bones and skin and meat and organs. All that would take a while to burn that. And then there's a last minute packing to be done. There's a matter of rounding up your livestock, whatever animals you plan to take with you or take along with you. There's a matter of going to your neighbors and asking for handouts of jewels and gold and silver, which they were instructed to do. And some of that might have been done before that Passover, as far as asking for money and jewelry from the Egyptians. But why would Egyptians be so willing to give gifts to the Israelites before the Passover? Once the killing of the firstborn occurred, the Egyptians were terrified. One scripture even says that they thought, oh, we're all going to be dead men. They thought, well, we don't know when this is going to stop. Maybe the God of Israel is not going to just kill our firstborn, but he's going to eventually kill everybody. So they were terrified. And so when the Israelites went to their neighbors and said, look, we've been working for you as slaves for years and years and years with no pay, although they somehow they had enough for food and things like that, but virtually no pay. And so they were saying, you know, we've been serving you all these years with no pay as slaves, and so now we would like to be remunerated somewhat for that. And so the Egyptians were so inclined, because of their state of mind and their being terrified, that they very willingly were quite generous in giving the Israelites things. And so that needed to be done during the day. All of that had to be done, and there's no way for me to imagine all of this happening and still leaving while it is still dark. I mean, starting to leave Egypt while it is still dark. Furthermore, the Bible clearly says they left from Ramses, the city of Ramses. And so the Israelites were living in houses all over Goshen, and so they all had to make way, travel somewhat, to get to Ramses to assemble there before even beginning to leave Egypt. So there were so many things that had to occur after the midnight, after the killing of the firstborn, that it was a busy time, and so a lot of this could not be done during the dark anyway. And so they waited until it began to get light, and then they had all these things that had to be done, including getting to Ramses with their whatever they could carry and with their livestock. It's completely illogical to me that anybody can propose that they left Egypt that same night after the Passover meal. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it," most Bibles say, "in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover." And Hebrew word is Pesach, I think is the way it's pronounced, P-E-S-C-H-A is one way to spell it, or Pesa without the C. But this does mean, literally, Passover. It's a time of passing over, as it later makes clear. Now, people will use this scripture to say, well, this shows that they left right after midnight, because why would God have them be all dressed up for travel if they weren't going, if they were going to wait until daylight to leave? Well, there's another way to translate the Hebrew word, which is usually translated in haste. It can also mean intrepidation or with a sense of urgency. So to me, this sort of meant that God wanted them to be dressed up. In other words, God didn't want them sitting around eating in their pajamas or some kind of a extremely casual wear. He did want them to anticipate the fact that they were going to be leaving in the morning. And it wasn't a matter that he meant for them to gobble their food down, you know, to eat your food as fast as you can. He says you shall eat it in haste. So it doesn't say you've got to be ready to leave in haste. It says you shall eat it in haste. Well, that doesn't make complete sense. That translation doesn't make complete sense. They ate it with a sense of urgency and trepidation. For one thing, it's sort of like dressing up. We dress up for church services. Like, this is the first time I've put on dress clothes in several weeks. Well, it was a sort of a way of dressing up and honoring this special occasion, plus the fact that they were dressed for travel when the time came for them to leave the house. It was unusual. Even if you expected to leave, and ordinarily you would have your staff, let's say, leaning up against the wall next to your doorway, but this has even your staff in your hand. So it was a rather special way of dressing to impart the sense of urgency and somewhat a proper kind of fear, the fear of God. In other words, this is so important, we've got to do everything exactly right if we expect to be protected. Because after all, God said, "I'm going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt." Well, that would include the Israelites, but the way to make for them to be exceptions was to follow all of these instructions from God. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt." So even the firstborn of animals died. Now, many animals had died in with previous plagues, but there were still some of the livestock that was living, and so whatever firstborn animal that was still living would die that night. And of course, all of the plagues were against the gods of Egypt, humiliating the so-called gods of Egypt. Instead of the gods of Egypt protecting them, the gods of Egypt were disgraced and humiliated and shown not to be gods after all. And then it says, and I will execute judgment. I am the eternal. Notice the fact that this verse has the pronoun I three times. We don't know whether God used an angel to do the actual killing or not, but the one responsible for it was God himself. Because it says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the eternal. So God was fully responsible for it. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So that's where we get the term for Passover. And of course that means to spare you or to make an exception in the killing of the firstborn. Now it says that I will see the blood. Well, of course God doesn't actually need to see something like blood with his eyes, but this is a way of expressing it to us human beings that when God knows that you have blood on your doorway, that he will spare you and pass over you so that you are not killed, your firstborn are not killed. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. It's not a holy day, but it is a feast, one of God's feast days. And it is something to remember. It's a memorial to certainly be remembered and observed. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Everlasting ordinance. And of course, Jesus Christ had changed the manner of observing it, but it continues on the same night, the 14th, every year, one time a year on the 14th, as an everlasting ordinance. Verse 15. Now, one thing that's a little bit confusing is that this chapter and other chapters switch back and forth between talking about the Passover and talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So now with verse 15, we switch to the instructions about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, my New King James says, you shall remove leaven. Well, the Hebrew more accurately should read, you shall have put out leaven. You shall have put out leaven, because it must be put out before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, unleavened bread was to be eaten with the Passover meal, but the leaven didn't all have to be removed from one's home until just before the beginning of the 15th. So it shall have been... You shall have put out the leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The Bible quite often mentions being cut off as a punishment, and I still feel confused as to how that was fulfilled. Did God cause the person to die, or was he just deprived from being able to participate in sacrifices, and was he just considered unclean? Was he punished by the authorities in Israel? So, personally, I still feel unsure about how that was fulfilled, whatever this means to be cut off from Israel, but it's quite serious. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation. Meaning these are commanded assemblies because these are holy days. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. This shows that there's a little bit of a difference in the instructions for observing an annual holy day as compared with a weekly Sabbath. On a weekly Sabbath, we're told not to be preparing food. Now, we don't, I personally am convinced that minor food preparation is okay on the Sabbath. You know, warming things up or frying an egg. Things like that, or grilling something on the grill. That's kind of a fun thing to do. But food preparation at those times usually meant building a fire and either roasting something for a long time or putting on a pot and boiling something. There was a lot of work involved in food preparation. And they were told not to be involved with food preparation on the weekly Sabbath. But this verse tells us that doing food preparation on an annual holy day is okay. Verse 17, you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. So you see, it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread that pictures the Exodus, not the Passover. And when it says armies, this is one of the indications that God had them very well organized. God had all this planned out. The Bible doesn't tell us all of the instructions that God gave Moses as to how they were to be organized, but they definitely left in a very orderly manner in groups, like columns and ranks and so forth. And there's so many of them. We think there's like maybe 2.5 million is one, is a common guess as to how many people left Egypt. And so they imagine that maybe the group was like 10 miles long. So for it, and they think it took about 2 hours to pass any one point. In other words, from the time the people in the front passed a certain point, it was like 2 hours later before the people in the rear passed that same point. That gives you an idea of what a huge number of people this was and how much space it took. Of course, when you think of the huge number of people and organizing that group before even starting to leave, that further shows how it could not have happened on the same night when they had observed the Passover. And the second part of verse 17 says, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And so we are to observe the whole feast for 7 days. But when it says this day, it means that that first day is very special because that's when they started out. And that is the night when we're told it is a night to be much observed and much remembered, a very special time when they started out of Egypt. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, and in this case, it is the other phrase, ba'aref, meaning at sunset, at sundown. So verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, meaning at sundown, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. So generally when the Bible is talking about a holy day and when it says at sundown, it means the sundown at the end of the day, not the sundown at the beginning of the day. So you notice it says the 14th at evening. This means at the end of the 14th. And you observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread until the end of the 21st day. Sundown at the end of the 21st day. Verse 19, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. And so this is the first time it's mentioned that there's others that were allowed to leave with them besides the Israelites. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And so we believe not only should we not have any leavened bread or anything that baked that is leavened, and we should not eat it, but that we should try to eat something each day that is unleavened, some kind of bread that is unleavened, because not only are we putting sin out of our lives, we're also trying to put God's goodness and righteousness into our lives. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. So now we're back to talking about the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. Again, that means at daybreak, or it doesn't, the sun doesn't actually have to be risen, but when, at least, when there starts to be the pre-dawn light. Verse 23, for the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So the word destroyer might refer to an angel that actually did the killing. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Verse 25, it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. In other words, forever. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our household. So the people bowed their heads in worship. You see, it does not say, you tell your children, this represented the Exodus. No, you are to continue to teach the truth about the meaning and significance of this time. And of course, it took on much greater meaning when Jesus instituted the New Testament form of observing the Passover. Because then we definitely focus on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And then later, during the days of unleavened bread, we picture the fact that we're coming out of spiritual Egypt. That we're coming out of sin and a sinful life. Verse 28. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Eternal had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. They did follow the instructions. Verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, and there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, it's hard for us to imagine the number of people. Egypt was a big country, and there were many, many millions, and I think I read that the one estimate is that maybe as many as 2 million people died that night. In other words, it wasn't just like a thousand or some more comprehensible number. We're talking about a huge number of people, and most families had children. And so, and even if you were an adult, I suppose it means that if you were had been a firstborn, that you would die. So virtually every family was affected, and it was a terrifying time. So many things like this would be even more sad to contemplate if we did not understand about the second resurrection. That's one reason why death is not regarded often as something tragic in the Bible in the long term, because we do know that all these people are going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. But of course, these are great lessons for us. Verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Eternal as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And people assume that Moses saw Pharaoh But Moses had already told Pharaoh, I will never see you again, the last time he confronted Pharaoh. So just because Pharaoh sent word to Moses, that doesn't mean that Moses and Pharaoh met with each other. And verse 33, and the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So you can see what kind of state of mind they were in. And so that's why they were willing to give them the gifts. Verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And that's part of the reason why their bread was unleavened. And of course, what they relied primarily on was sourdough process, where you have to let the starter collect the yeast spores from the air and then gradually turn sour, and then it gradually spreads through the bread. So it was a rather time consuming process. And of course, this tells us that there should be a sense of urgency for coming out of sin, and a sense of urgency and being in a hurry to overcome sin and to live righteously. Verse 35, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Now my New King James said they had done and they had asked, but that can be translated they did, or they asked the Egyptians. So some of it may have been done before the Passover, but you can understand why the Egyptians would be much more in a state of mind to give them gifts, thinking, well, maybe this will bring about more mercy. Maybe their God will be more merciful to us if we generously give them gifts. Verse 36, and the Eternal had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And it had been prophesied clear back to Abraham that someday you will be leaving Egypt. You will be leaving the place where you have been kept captive, and you will go out with great wealth. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. Now notice this is about, and there's a later census. So it turns out that when they took the census, the number was actually 603,550. 603,550. That's a lot of people. That's just the men. So when you add in the women and the children, the estimates rank all the way from 2 million to 4 million, and the most common guess is about 2.5 million. That's a lot of people. A mixed multitude went up with them also on flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Now, that certainly took up a lot of space, herding this livestock, and that slowed them down as well. And so there's a monumental task. And of course, the animals were for food and their hides for leather and for milk. And so we don't know how long those animals lasted them before they were relying almost totally on manna. But at least they had meat and milk for a while, at least. And verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Exactly. A couple of scriptures say about 400, but this tells us it was exactly 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. Well, on what day? This by itself doesn't make it clear, but I am going to turn back, because I'm going to be coming back to Exodus 12, but I'm going to be turning back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. First of all, I'm going to turn to Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13. Genesis 15, in verse 13, it says, "Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So this tells us that that what is going to happen. Now that means about 400 years. Now I'm going to turn to Genesis 17. First of all, verse 2, this is where we learn more about the covenant made with Abram. Verse 2, "And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Now let's skip down to verse 23. Now, of course, that's when verse 5, he said, "Your name will be changed to Abraham." Now we skip down to verse 23, and it says, "So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to them." Now that phrase, "the very same day," has a dual meaning. It means that they promptly did the circumcising the same day that they were told to do it. So they were very prompt and quick to obey what God had said. But that phrase, "the very same day," notice verse 26. Well, I'll go ahead and read verse 24. "Then Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised in his son Ishmael." Well, notice that phrase, "the very same day." Now, so we go back to Exodus 12 and verse 41. Where it says that they came out, they started out of Egypt on that very same day. So we're using the same terminology there. So this means exactly 430 years from the covenant that was made with Abraham. And of course, there's a very, very powerful linkage between the covenant made with Abraham and what God was doing here with the Passover and the Exodus, and then completing of the what we call the Old Covenant when they got to Mount Sinai. But that means that the covenant that was made with Abraham was on the 15th day of the first month. So that's interesting. That doesn't tell us back in Genesis what day it was, but it had to be the 15th day of the first month was when that covenant was made with Abraham. And so then God does things exactly on time. God is never late. He's never too early. He's never too late. And so exactly 430 years later, they start out of Egypt. Amazing timing. Verse 42, "It is a night of solemn observance to the eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." And so it is a very special night. Now see, of course, what the Jews have done, they have combined the instructions for the Passover meal with a lot of modifications and additions with this instruction about observing this night. So they've combined them. They've moved the what we could call the Passover meal to the next night, and so it is a night of observance. But of course, instead of being solemn, it is more of a gay. And of course, it's a happy time for us to think about the Exodus as well. But it is a very sober time to think of how important and significant it is. Verse 43, "And the Eternal said to Moses and Aaron," this is the ordinance of the Passover, "no foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry out any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." Of course, this is going back to talking about the observance of the Passover. Now, the significance of not breaking any of the bones is a forecast of the fact that we're told that Jesus Christ, even with all of the beating and the crucifixion, that no bone was broken. They did not break any of Jesus' bones with all that he went through. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the eternal, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So God is very merciful. People accuse God of being racist, and that's one of the most common insults these days, is if you don't like somebody, call him a racist. And actually, the United States is about the least racist country in the world. People who come here from all over the world will love the fact that they're treated so equally here in the United States. But you see, it's a matter of religion. It's a matter of spirituality. Are you willing to be loyal to the religion of the Israelites and to the Israelite God? And the men will show that by their willingness to be circumcised and to live by the laws. And some of them did remain faithful, but then we read later that some of the mixed multitude that were more the complainers. So there are probably different motives, several different motives for why Egyptians and other foreigners chose to leave with the Israelites. Verse 49, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. See, God's laws apply equally no matter what your race or your background or your ethnicity. Verse 50, thus all the children of Israel did, and the Eternal commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very day that the Eternal brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. In other words, again, in a very orderly, organized fashion that had all been planned out. Now, chapter 13 focuses more on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let me talk a little bit about the history. How did what became the Jewish customs come to pass? There's a great deal of history, and I did a lot of reading on this subject back in the spring of 1995, and in the last few weeks I've done a lot of review of the subject, and the history of what has happened is quite interesting. First of all, when Judah was carried into captivity to Babylon, they were not allowed to eat or observe the Passover because they were not in the land of Israel. Now that, whether they were forbidden to do that is a little bit unclear to me, but at least apparently they did not observe the Passover while they were in Babylon. And so they, in order to have some kind of observance, we read that the Israelites started having a special meal, which became known as the Seder meal, while they were in Babylon. So they were used to that. So when they come back to Israel, they're used to that kind of observance instead of the original instructions. And then, of course, remember they were under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra was a great man of God, Ezra and Nehemiah both. And they were trying to restore the true religion and all. Ezra recalled the fact that back under Hezekiah, and then a couple of generations later under Josiah, both of those kings had said that we want you to observe the Passover at Jerusalem rather than at your homes wherever you live. Now, why was that? Well, apparently, and from history and all, and from what the Bible tells us, there was so much paganism, there were so many pagan influences deceiving the Israelites, that these righteous kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, thought that by having more oversight and more control and all being together and having more of the right kind of peer pressure, that people would adhere to the proper observance of the Passover and sticking with the true religion of revealed by God, rather than just letting them be on their own where they lived. And so not trusting the Israelites to observe all of God's instructions carefully, they concluded that it would be better for you to come to the vicinity of Jerusalem for that. Well, sometimes the cure has its own problem, just like the cure for this coronavirus presents a whole another set of problems. So the cure presents other problems. Well, it's sad that in trying to control people and keep them on the right track spiritually, that these kings had them observing the Passover at Jerusalem. And so that kind of set the stage. So when the Israelites came back out of Babylon, Ezra continued to follow that rule that you should try to be at Jerusalem to observe the Passover and also the other, and to come to Jerusalem at Pentecost and also in the fall, the three pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And so that set the stage for huge numbers of Israelites to come to Jerusalem three times a year, at least for the Passover. And so as the priesthood began to lose respect and lose authority, lay groups like the Pharisees began to have more and more power, and they began to make up their own rules. And as we know, the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders like this were trying to put hedges around God's laws and add laws that they thought would help to control the people. They especially had a lot of additional laws for supposedly protecting Sabbath observance. Well, of course, Jesus Christ, three times, twice in Deuteronomy and again at the last chapter of Revelation, the Bible warns us that God forbids adding any laws, anything to the Word of God, or taking away anything from the laws of God. And yet that is exactly what people have done over and over and over down through history, is adding to the Bible and taking away from the Bible. And by the time Jesus Christ was having his ministry, his earthly ministry, there are all these additional laws and customs and traditions. And it's amazing to me that so many Christians want to follow the example of the Jews and thinking, well, the Jews must be right, so let's follow their example and let's observe, let's have a Seder meal and let's have our Passover at the beginning of the 15th instead of the beginning of the 14th and all. It's amazing to me of people who are supposedly Christians wanting to follow the Jews when the strongest denunciation that Jesus ever expressed was in Matthew 15 and Matthew 23 and Mark 7, where he denounces the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders for placing the traditions as being just as important as God's laws and even contradicting the laws of God in many cases. And so, yet people still let the Jewish customs have a great influence on them and wanting to adopt a Seder meal and things like that. And just think of the growing popularity of the Sacred Names fad, the Sacred Names movement, the thinking that we should use, that we should refer to God and Jesus Christ with Hebrew names. Well, why? And the Bible doesn't tell us that God prefers Hebrew. And there's many, many reasons and proofs that there's no point in doing that. In fact, you're adding to the Bible when you are claiming that we need to be addressing God with Hebrew names. But it goes to show you the proclivity of people wanting to follow the Jews. Now, I hate persecution, discrimination against Jews, you know, anti-Semitism. But yet, on the other hand, it's amazing to me how much Christians have wanted to follow the Jews when, and even their religion of Judaism, even what was the Jews were practicing back in the days of Jesus Christ, was not the Old Testament primarily. It was their customs were more important than what the Old Testament scriptures were. If they had been, God and Jesus Christ would have been pleased with them if they had just been living by the Old Testament. But they were more concerned about traditions than they were the Old Testament. Now, it has always seemed that people wonder, well, was Jesus Christ observing in the Passover, the night before he was crucified? Or was he just substituting the night before because he knew he would be dead the next night? In other words, was it truly the Passover when he observed it on the 14th? Well, Jesus and the disciples called it the Passover, and they would not be calling it the Passover if it were not actually the Passover. And it was the correct time. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the relative number of people observing the Passover according to the original instruction back in Exodus 12, and how many were going to the temple and letting the priest slaughter their lambs and to observe the Passover at the temple. Well, it's been quite interesting to learn that the majority of the Israelites were still observing the Passover in what we call the domestic observance, at their homes, according to Exodus 12. The Jewish historian Josephus says that the year before the conquering of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, that in all of Israel, there were like 256,000 lambs. And when I say lambs, it's lambs or goats that were slaughtered for the Passover. But it's also estimated that because of the limited space at the temple, that in that one afternoon at the temple, that about the maximum number of lambs that could have been slaughtered would be 20,000. Well, now that's a large number, but think of the difference between 20,000 and 256,000. Now, Josephus may have exaggerated, and sometimes he did exaggerate to flatter the Jewish people. But even if it were half that number, let's say if it were like 125,000, if there were 125,000 lambs slaughtered for the Passover in all of Israel, that's a big difference between that number and a maximum of 20,000 at the temple. So it's nice to know that the majority of the Jewish people and the Israelite people were wanting to obey God and wanting to observe the Passover. They were observing it at their homes, according to Exodus 12. And so Jesus Christ and the disciples were doing exactly the right thing to get together and observe the Passover at the beginning of the 14th and together and to follow the instructions of Exodus 12, except that partway through the meal, then Jesus, of course, instituted a new manner of observing the Passover. And so, if I were to try to relate to you all that I've read and studied in the spring of 1995 and again this year, it would take several Bible studies to cover it, because there are things that make it easy to come up with misinterpretations and wrong conclusions. Now, for example, the Israelites, when they were in Babylonian captivity, they started calling their meal that they were eating the night of the 15th instead of the 14th, they started calling it the Passover. Well, that became so popular to call it the Passover Then Ezra went ahead and went along with that and used the term Passover to refer to both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there are certain places, in the chapter, I think it's 2 Chronicles 35, where it's talking about Josiah, and it uses the term Passover because Ezra used the word Passover because that was the popular way of referring to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in Deuteronomy 16, that was part of what Ezra had edited. And so again, the word Passover, several times in Deuteronomy 16, actually refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the Bible's not wrong, as long as you understand that this was the terminology that had been popularized at that time. And even during certain scriptures in the Gospels, we'll use the term Passover in a general sense, because that was the term that was being used at that time to refer to both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you need to understand, of course, when the Passover actually referred to the Passover, and when the Passover, even in the Bible, refers to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because that had become what was popular. But, of course, those scriptures are used by people who are trying to prove that we should be observing the Passover at the beginning of the 15th, that the lamb, they think that the lambs were slaughtered on the afternoon of the 14th, but the actual meal was the beginning of the 15th. And they will use those scriptures where the word Passover had been substituted to refer to both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's understandable how certain scriptures can be misused and misapplied. So I am just covering Exodus 12 with this message to let you know that whatever you think about the Passover, make sure that it coincides with this original instruction in Exodus 12. That when you understand it correctly, the Bible never contradicts itself, even though it may sound like it contradicts itself. And we should be observing the same timing as what was given here in Exodus 12. Well, there's much more that could be said on the subject, of course, but that's enough for today. So it's been a nice opportunity to express this. I hope I've made it as clear as I could in the amount of time and with my limited brain cells to try to make it clear to you. So now we conclude with a prayer of thanksgiving and closing for this service. Dear Almighty God, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for modern technology that we can have computers and webcasts so that we can connect with one another and can still have church services and be able to see and hear messages. This has been very valuable for people who are shut-ins, who are sick. But now during this shutdown of our country and much of the world, has been especially valuable for practically everybody in the church to be able to use this kind of technology. And so thank you again for your Sabbath, for this holy time. Thank you for the Passover and for all of your feast days. And thank you for your whole plan and for making it clear to us. Thank you for your word, for your revelation to humanity. You've not left us in the dark. You've given us an instruction book. And just help us to continue to study it and to understand it, and then to live by it, to live by every word of God as the Bible tells us to do. So thank you, Father, for this opportunity, and thank you for blessing the speaking and the hearing at all of our church services. And we ask you to continue to be with us all during the week to protect us and guide us, take care of us, help us not to get infected with anything contagious, and to have any kind of serious health problems. We ask you to heal those that are sick and injured. But we thank you, Father, that knowing what we know about your plan, that we're all going to die someday, And we know that there's life after death. And for those of us in the church, it's an exciting thing to think about that someday we're going to go to sleep and we're going to wake up in the kingdom of God with perfect bodies and perfect minds and live forever and ever and ever in your kingdom. So thank you for this wonderful knowledge that we have, Father, and for the comfort and joy that we have in knowing your truth. And we thank you and ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, I certainly did go.